We're turning this evening to read from Psalm 69, the 69th Psalm. We read from here because it is from this psalm that the Lord quotes as he hung on the cross, as we will see later. And therefore I felt it appropriate to read from this psalm this evening for our Bible reading. Psalm number 69, and we're going to read from verse 1. This, of course, is one of the messianic psalms in a very real sense, in that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking through David, and so much of what we have here pertains to the Lord's sufferings. It could not ever be said that some of these things were experienced by David. They were experienced only by Christ, and therefore there is a prophetic messianic psalm of the sufferings of the cross. Verse 1 of Psalm number 69. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried, mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait in thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And then we'll turn to John 19. I'll just read a couple of verses there. John's Gospel and the chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, it saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of this, his own infallible truth. Amen. And then we will bow before the Lord, seeking for his help and blessing as we come to worship him in the preaching and in the hearing of the word. And may the Lord draw near to us. Let's all bow together, please, and let's still ourselves in God's presence. Everyone's quiet and still, both now and right through the entire time of preaching. Let's all seek the face of God. Our Heavenly Father, we continue on in thy presence, and we ask thee for help as we now come to this time when thy word will be proclaimed, when the gospel will be set forth as we find it revolving around this fifth cry of our Savior from Calvary. O Lord, may thy Spirit rest upon preacher and hearer. May there be a work done for eternity. In the name of our God be glorified. O Lord, deal with the hearts of those who need thee. Speak, O God, with that saving voice, that drawing power, and bring sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we shall give thee the glory and the praise. We pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen and amen. John chapter 19 and the verse number 28 is where our text is found. It contains the poignant words that form the fifth cry of the Lord Jesus from the cross at Calvary. Those words, "I thirst," they are found only in the Gospel of John. Now Matthew, Mark and Luke do allude to the thirst that the Savior experienced and suffered in his crucifixion, in that all three of those writers refer to the act of giving him vinegar to drink. Indeed, the writer Luke reveals that it was actually the Roman soldiers who offered the Lord Jesus Christ this vinegar, a detail that is in keeping with the entire scene that transpired at Calvary as far as who was responsible for the very crucifixion of Christ is concerned. It was four Roman legionaries who were responsible for the physical act of nailing the Lord to the tree, of crucifying him. And it was those same four soldiers who then divided his clothes among them, or between them, and then cast lots for that seamless robe. And I would suggest to you that it was these same four men who offered the vinegar to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of them, of course, actually, as the scripture records, taking a sponge and soaking it in vinegar and holding it up to the Lord and putting it to his lips, to his mouth, that he might drink. Now, the Lord's omission of this cry, "I thirst," is further proof of his absolute control of his natural faculties as he hung on the cross and suffered the whole way through that awful period. A control that he retained, therefore, throughout the entire ordeal that he experienced on the cross. He uttered this cry, you see, as he was emerging from the 3 hours of the supernatural darkness that came down over the whole earth, as well as over Calvary itself. By that point, that is, when the Lord was emerging from those 3 hours of darkness, he had been suffering for 6 hours altogether. He'd been on the cross for that length of time. As I said a few weeks ago, from 9 a.m, when he was actually nailed to the tree, right through until 3 p.m. or thereabouts, when he expired and gave up the ghost. But during all those 6 hours, both before the darkness came down and then and during the darkness itself, the Lord has been experiencing the most excruciating pain in his body, but also in his soul. Now, a mere ordinary mortal at that juncture would have been incapable of mental control or rational thought. But you see, Jesus Christ is the God-man. And therefore, the powers of his deity lend strength and support to his humanity, so that his human mind is fully alert and is in full power of all that is going on, full control of the whole situation. Therefore, he remembers the prophecy of Psalm 69 and verse 21 concerning the drinking of vinegar by the Messiah. And because he remembers that prophecy and knows that it must be fulfilled, in order for everything to be fulfilled that was set forth in the Old Testament concerning his sufferings, he utters this cry, "I thirst." In the prophecy, in Psalm 69, those words are not found. It is the words, "I thirst," but the reference is there to the giving of vinegar to him to drink. And because that must take place, and that must be fulfilled, he then says here, "I thirst," with the result that the vinegar was offered, was received by him, and drunk by him, and the obscure prophecy was then fulfilled. The Lord was in full control of all that was happening there at the cross on Calvary. It must be remembered, of course, that the Lord was literally suffering thirst as he hung on the tree, because he was truly man. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was not a deified man, nor was he a humanized God, but he was both God and man. When the eternal Word became flesh, he did not set aside his divinity. He did not cease to be God or relinquish his divine attributes. But he did become man. And therefore, being made man, being made like unto his brethren, he condescended to experience all the physical limitations that are common to other men. And therefore, you will read in the Scriptures, here in the New Testament, in the Gospels, you read of his weariness, you read of his hunger, you will read of the fact that he slept. You'll find that he wept tears. You'll discover that he prayed, that he groaned, that he sighed. And then, as it is here, you will find that he actually suffered thirst. Two times in the Gospel, and both of them in the Gospel of John, references made to the thirst of the Lord Jesus Christ, proving that he was truly man. The first is in John 4. It's not actually said in so many words that he was thirsty, but it's there by inference. That occasion when, as he took his journey through Samaria, we are told that he was weary. There's another proof that he was truly man. He was weary. He was tired. He sat down by a well, and a woman came along. That poor Samaritan woman, poor in the sense with regard to the depth of the sin into which she had gone. She came by. She met Christ, and he said to her, "Give me to drink." Why? Because he was weary and he was thirsty. And then the second reference to his thirst is right here in this portion where our text is found, because in the depths of his terrible agony as he hung on the cross, a raging thirst racked his entire body, and his cry goes up not merely to have the prophecy fulfilled, although that is also true, but because he actually was thirsty. Literally and physically, the Lord Jesus Christ endured a terrible thirst, a burning thirst, as he hung between earth and heaven and had been crucified there on the middle tree. But it would be wrong to confine the explanation of the Lord's words, that is, these words, "I thirst," to the mere physical level, because in these words there's something far deeper. There is something much greater with regard to their meaning and to their significance. And I would say to you, I would submit to you right now that these words are symbolic of the inward experience of the soul of Jesus Christ. It's far more than a physical thirst, although it was physical. It's far more than the fulfillment of a prophecy, although prophecy was fulfilled. It's something, as I say, deeper and greater than all of the previous put together. Here is the Lord bearing the suffering that He's enduring in His soul, in the inward man. And as the cry goes up, "I thirst," we are listening to the voice of the Son of God in the very depths of His agony. It's symbolic of the suffering of a soul. See, in the Bible, thirst is often employed in a symbolic fashion. You may remember the words of the psalmist, Psalm 63, for example, among other places, where he says, "My soul thirsteth for thee." And obviously David was not speaking there of a physical feeling of thirst, but of an intense and a deep longing after God. When the prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah 55 verse 1, appeals to sinners in those great words, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth," he is certainly not referring to the craving of the belly to be satisfied with water. He's not referring to the alleviation of a physical want. Rather, he is speaking of a soul felt need for the water of life. When he says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth." So it is true, brethren and sisters, men and women in general in this meeting, that in the Bible, thirst is used in a symbolic way with regard to inward experience, inward feeling. Even the very sufferings that take place within the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we come here to look at these words this evening. So the thirst here to which the Lord refers, and this fifth cry from the cross, I am taking tonight, and I believe legitimately, to be the expression of the longing of His soul in two particular ways. What is it that the Lord actually thirsts for as He utters this cry, as these deep, poignant words come from the depth of His being and ring out across that scene at Calvary? These words, "I thirst." For what was He thirsting? First of all, He thirsted to glorify His God and His Father. You see, we've already noted that this cry was uttered by the Lord as He emerged from the 3 hours of darkness. As that period drew to a close and the darkness began to lift, the Lord uttered His last four cries. I just say that the cries of Christ are broken up into three and four. There are three before the darkness descended. Then there are four after the darkness has come to a close and, as I say, begins to lift. And at that moment He begins to utter His final four cries. And the first of those final four cries are the words that we looked at some weeks ago, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then they are immediately followed by these particular words, I thirst. And indeed the other two as well that follow on, it is finished. And Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But taking these two, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then this one, I thirst. They stand side by side. And standing side by side, it is emphasized that the thirst, as we are seeing it tonight, the thirst of the Lord's soul that He expresses in these words is a thirst after God, and especially a thirst and a yearning to glorify God. It was especially His longing to glorify God, to satisfy God, that is epitomized in these tremendous words. You will see that if you look at the verse carefully, the whole verse, look at it with me, verse 28, and notice how it reads. After this, now just pause and say that the words after this refer to the 3 hours of darkness. See, when you read John's gospel here concerning the cross, the work of Christ there at Calvary, he does not mention the 3 hours of darkness. That's mentioned, that's recorded by Matthew. And therefore it's passed by John, but it is here by inference. And this is what is meant by those words, after this. After the 3 hours of darkness, when the Lord was in the depth of his suffering, when he had come under the awful stroke of wrath, but that 3 hour period, as we've said, has come to a close. And this is what it goes on to say. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, those are vitally important words. Knowing that all things were now accomplished. Now what's in view there? What does the Lord now realize and recognize as being accomplished? Surely it can be nothing else than the satisfaction of the divine and the penal requirement against sin. And that satisfaction of the divine and penal requirement against sin has resulted in God being glorified. And the Lord Jesus, knowing that that has happened, knowing that that has been accomplished, says, I thirst. And he's essentially saying, therefore, it is for this that I've come to the cross. It is for this that I have given myself. It is for this that I have already thirsted and do thirst, that God will be glorified. That God and God alone and first and foremost will be glorified. Let me remind you, men and women, that the Bible makes it very clear that the Lord Jesus glorified God in the death of the cross. He thirsted for that and he achieved that. He glorified God. Remember that the work of the cross was first and foremost Godward. We should never forget that. Oh yes, it was for the benefit of man, as we will see, and as must be preached. But remember always that if we in our preaching and in our thinking even are going to glorify God, to take those very words, we must always remember that the cross work of Jesus Christ was with regard to its first and primary cause. It was to glorify God and to satisfy God. The whole work was for his glory. As I say, there are many scriptures that make that clear, and this is one of them. But look at a few more with me here just to see this. Turn back to John 17 and verse 4. I know this was spoken the night before the Lord died, but as it were, he's so close to the end and to the death that he must die that he can speak as he does here, as if it already has taken place, because it's so sure, so certain to take place and be final and complete that he can say this. John 17:4, I have glorified thee in the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. His work's not yet done with regard to the historical event of Calvary. And certainly, we can see here the whole life of Christ where he has glorified God thereby. But his work will only be done when he dies. And yet he says here, I have glorified thee. And those words are spoken with regard to our Savior's death. He says, I have glorified thee. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Do you notice there the stress that the Lord himself actually places on his obedience? Do you see it? I have finished the work. And in saying that, he can also say, I've glorified thee. And for the Lord to finish the work means that he has given a full obedience. He's finished it. He's completed it. He has given this entire obedience to the work with which the Father commissioned him. And taking that very thought of obedience, remember that the Lord's death was actually the very height, the very epitome of the entire range of obedience that he gave to the Father's will. And we learn that from Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 8, where it says, he humbled himself, Christ humbled himself, and listen, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Do you see it, brethren and sisters? The Lord's obedience is inseparably linked with Calvary. When the Lord was dying, when the Lord was hanging on the tree, when the Lord was suffering there on the cross, never forget, he's obeying God. He's doing the Father's will. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And therefore, taking again the words of John 17, verse 4, he tells us that he had glorified God and would glorify God now as he comes to die. Then John 13, verse 31, here's another verse that tells us that God is glorified in the death of Jesus Christ. What a perspective on the cross or on the work of our Savior this is. Far too often, the work of the Lord Jesus and his death is presented as some kind of a terrible defeat, a situation in which he had lost control. Even in evangelical preaching is presented, as it were, as some pathetic matter. Yet all the time it's glorious, it's victorious. It's the Lord Jesus coming to the culmination of his perfect obedience, and his soul delights in what he is doing. Look at John 13:31. You see, for all this he thirsted. Therefore, when he was gone out, that's when Judas has gone out. I just pause and say something here. It's very interesting that the Lord did not say all that you have there in your Bible before you, as you find in verse 31 and onwards and right through the following chapter. He didn't say any of this until Judas was gone. Because, my friend, what the Lord says here is only for his elect people. And when Judas went out, then he began to speak in terms that did not belong to Judas. He says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Do you see that? Now is the Son of Man glorified. And you see, he says that on the heels of Judas's departure from the upper room. And where has Judas gone? Judas has gone to sell the Lord. Judas has gone to betray him. Judas has gone to prepare the way, from a human perspective, for the arrest in the garden and the carrying of the Lord to the house of the high priest and on to Pilate's judgment hall, where he will be condemned to the cross and to the death that he experienced. It's all here. And yet, in the heels of Judas' departure, the Lord says, now is the Son of Man glorified. And then he says, and God is glorified in him. Christ is glorified in his own death. I haven't time tonight to deal with that. I'm dealing with the fact that God the Father is glorified in the death of Christ. And here it is. And God is glorified in him. A direct statement to the effect that the Father is glorified in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that supports this basic premise that I lay before you tonight. That it was for that the Savior thirsted and yearned with all his being. He thirsted that he might glorify God, that he might honor God, that he might magnify his God. Oh, how God the Son loved God the Father. Let me tell you, my friend, he loved his Father before he loved his people. Oh, yes, he loves them, but he loves the Father first. And it's his thirst to satisfy, to glorify the God and the Father whom he loved and whom he served. But you see, that brings us to this thought. In what sense was the Father glorified in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This crowning act of His perfect obedience. In what sense was the Father glorified? Let me just put it to you as simply as I can. And I say it to you this way. By Christ's obedience and His death, the great attributes of God shone forth radiantly. And may I say this as well. They were seen shining forth radiantly in the death of Jesus Christ as they could never be seen at any other time. You think with me for a moment or two, and you'll understand what I'm saying. In Christ's death, God's holiness was displayed, and therefore, He was glorified. Have you ever thought about that? In the death of Jesus Christ, the holiness of God was on display, and thereby, God was glorified. You see, my friend, sin is firstly against the holiness of God. God is infinitely pure, absolutely holy. Sin is deliberate wickedness. Sin is this willful rebellion of man. Sin is the very opposite of holiness. Sin, as the old writers put it, is the antithesis of the holy nature and the being of God. Because sin is the transgression of the law of God. And it's in the law of God that the holiness of God is revealed. And therefore, when Jesus Christ went to the cross and suffered as He did, He was suffering because God is holy. And He was suffering, therefore, to vindicate the holiness of God. And to satisfy the holiness of God. And thereby God was glorified. And my friend, let me say in addition to that, and in flowing out of that, here is why there is a hell of endless torment. And it's because God is infinitely and eternally and unchangeably holy. Oh, how tragic it is. Well, never mind the ordinary man in the street denying hell or ridiculing hell, but how tragic it is when so-called evangelicals, as it is today, are now denying the very fact of eternal punishment. Those men, my friend, have really no concept of the holiness of God. Why is there a hell? Why is its punishment as it is, eternal, unchanging, unrelenting? Why is this? It is simply because God is holy. And I tell you tonight, think about it this way. I put it to you right now, just as the holiness of God was demonstrated and displayed in the death of Jesus Christ, and God was thereby glorified, so my friend, listen to me carefully. Throughout eternity, as the unsaved suffer under the torments of the damned, it will be declared thereby that God is holy. And, may I say this, thereby it will be declared that God is glorified. Do you understand what I am saying? It is a deep truth in a sense, but it's real. God is glorified in the damnation of the lost. Because in the damnation of the sinner, there is a demonstration of the holiness of God. That man's sin was against God. That man's sin was a violation of the law of God, a striking out at the holy being of God. And therefore, if that man dies in his sin and is lost forever, the holiness of God is being demonstrated and God is being glorified in that man's damnation. Oh, sinner, may that make you tremble tonight. that should you die in your sin and go to hell, as you certainly will if you repent not, for all eternity you will be a monument to the holiness of God. And your eternal ruin will be the demonstration of the glory of God. Because that is true of Christ at the cross, where he took the place of sinners, died in their stead. It must therefore be true of the lost, who will go out into a dark and unrelenting hell under God's wrath forever. You see, in the death of Jesus Christ, God's holiness, but also God's justice was displayed. And therefore God was glorified. What is Christ thirsting for here at the cross? He's thirsting that the holiness of God will be vindicated. And he's thirsting that the righteousness or the justice of God will be satisfied. He wants that. He yearns for that. And thank God he accomplishes that for all those who will trust him. God's justice is vindicated, satisfied in the death of the substitute. And therefore God is glorified. Think of those great words spoken by Isaiah 53 verse 10. They are amazing words. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. My friend, don't pass over those words glibly. They mean what they say. It pleased Jehovah to bruise his son. There's the justice of God being inflicted on the Lord Jesus. There is the justice of God being satisfied in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since God's justice was to be satisfied and was to be vindicated in the sufferings of the Lord, and thereby God be glorified, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And by the same token, in the sufferings of hell, God will be glorified, because not only will his holiness be vindicated, but his justice will shine forth. Solemn thought. And let me tell you something else. All those who will occupy hell will recognize that. The child of God tonight recognizes that. The person sitting in this meeting right now who's truly saved is fully aware, fully cognizant of the fact that if he or she were to drop into the caverns of the damned, it not only would be nothing more than that person deserves, but it would be to the glory of God. Because it would be the holiness of God being vindicated and the justice of God being satisfied. What is hell, men and women? It is a place, certainly, but in that place, what happens? God's justice is not merely meted out. God's justice is satisfied. Therefore, God is glorified. I am saying to you tonight in so many words that when you go to the cross and you look at the death of Christ and you hear him cry, "I thirst," that is, he thirsts that God will be glorified. I'm saying to you tonight, my friend, that in that all, you see the reality of hell more than perhaps in the clear, precise statements that there is a hell and there's everlasting fire. If you want to see hell, if you want to see the reality of it and the awfulness of it, just visit Calvary. Because our Savior is enduring hell. And he endures it because he thirsts for the glory of God, his holiness, his justice. And then, of course, in the Lord's death, God's wisdom is displayed in He is therefore glorified. What is the cross? What is the whole work that's done there? It is the tremendous presentation of the wisdom of God. And what I'm saying is, and what the Bible means by that is simply this, that in the work of Jesus Christ on that cross where He glorifies God and He thirsts for this, He is enacting and working out the tremendous wisdom of God and the salvation of men. And God is glorified, therefore, in Christ's death because He thirsts that the whole plan of redemption will be completed. And my friend, the heart of the plan of redemption is simply this. God remains just because of the work of Christ dealing with sin, paying the price, satisfying holiness, justice. God remains just because all that is done, and therefore He is able to save, to justify the ungodly without compromise, without adulterating His own nature, His own being, His own law. What does Paul mean when he speaks of God as the one who is just and yet at the same time the justifier of the ungodly? Romans 3:26. God is just, but He's also the justifier of the ungodly. How can that be? That's a great problem, you know, for sinners. If you really see your sin, you've got to come to face the fact that for you to be saved, for you to be right with God, God cannot compromise His nature, His law, His righteousness, His holiness. He can't do that. So how are you to enter heaven as you are? For if you were to enter heaven as you are, if God were to allow you into heaven as you are, my friend, He would adulterate His own nature. He would compromise His own being. But He will not do that. And thank God, He does not need to do that because Jesus Christ thirsted to satisfy God and to enact the great and wise plan of redemption whereby the price is paid by Christ and the sinner therefore may go free, the one who rests in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. In Christ's death, God's grace was displayed, and therefore God was glorified. Christ thirsts to do that great work to procure and to establish this redemption for men. And what is that? That is the grace of God bringing salvation to men. And therefore in the cross work, in our Savior's death, He was demonstrating the grace of God. You look at Calvary again, I put it to you this way. Look at Calvary and you will see as nowhere else the holiness of God, the justice of God, the wisdom of God, the grace of God. And I could go on dealing with other attributes of God. And the Lord Jesus thirsted to have all those attributes displayed and set forth in their radiance and in their beauty and in their fullness. And thank God He did it. Christ thirsted to glorify God. Now listen carefully. The Lord Jesus Christ not only thirsted to glorify God in His death, but He thirsted to save His people from the consequences of their sin. As I've been looking with you, why the Lord's thirst here was real and physical, yet it was symbolic. And we've been seeing here tonight how that is true. He thirsted to satisfy or glorify God. And then you see, He also thirsted with regard to this matter of delivering all those who would trust in Him and believe upon His finished work. And therefore, when He came to die, He's plumbing the depths of divine punishment on men's behalf. Take again those two sayings, 4 and 5. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then the cry, I thirst. Bring them together again, and what do you discover? You discover, men and women, that the Lord Jesus Christ, this thirst that He has, this thirst that's symbolic, is a thirst. Yes, to glorify God, but a thirst as well to save His people from their sins. You see, my friend, the Lord's thirst, like everything else there at the cross, was substitutionary. He thirsted for others. He thirsted that that sinners might escape the torments of hell. His longing was that they would be saved from its suffering, its pain, its agony. And it's all symbolized by this physical thirst. This is the longing of the Lord's soul. And therefore, you will find in Scripture, listen carefully, men and women, you will find in Scripture that the endurance of hell's torment is actually symbolized by thirst. In a very real way. Turn to Luke chapter 16. Here's a man who's in hell. Luke 16, verse 24. Here's the suffering of a damned soul. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. My friend, here is the suffering of a lost soul being symbolized by thirst, essentially. Here's the longing of this rich man for relief from the torment of hell. And the concept of thirst is clearly in view in what he says. Send Lazarus and with a drop of water to cool my tongue. Remember something. This man's body is in the grave because you read that he was buried. This is not his physical tongue of which he speaks. His body's in the grave. His soul is in Hades. He's under torment. Deep, real, excruciating punishment in his soul. And to express the fact that he is suffering in his soul, to present the reality of the torments of hell, he is essentially saying, I thirst. Because he asks for the drop of water. What's he asking for? He's asking for relief. He's asking for an alleviation of his suffering. And he uses terms that relate to thirst and the quenching of it. Although it's all far removed from the physical plane, as I have said, but it demonstrates the point. And therefore, when the Lord Jesus Christ said on the cross, I thirst, he says it as the substitute who's actually suffering the torments of the damned, because he's thirsting to save his people from their sins. And you remember what he was given. Whenever the Lord uttered this cry, he was given vinegar to drink. What's the significance of that? That vinegar that was given him to drink was actually given to him in mockery. You only have to read Luke's account to see that. But beyond that, it would have increased his thirst. It would have intensified his thirst. And my friend, the lesson that's clearly there is this, that the sufferings of the lost only intensify. They never are alleviated or lessened. They certainly are never terminated, because the rich man's request was refused. Remember? That's what the whole drift of that story tells you. And here the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look at this blessed man of Calvary suffering in the place of sinners, and he cries out, "I thirst," and to complete the picture here that he's suffering to satisfy hell for sinners and save them from that, he's given that which will only intensify his suffering and his thirst. To bring home the point, my dear friend, that the sufferings of the damned never, never end. They are never terminated. But thank God, the Lord Jesus Christ did suffer. And he did thirst to glorify God and to save men from their sins. Therefore, sinner, if you are going to be saved, and that's the all-important thing, isn't it? The saving of your soul. You must go to the Christ who suffered, who thirsted, because he glorified God on behalf of men. And he quenched hell on behalf of men. You know, the Bible teaches that hell has a thirst. As we just talk about thirst. It says in Proverbs that hell is never full. Hell is always swallowing up souls. It's thirsty. And my dear friend, hell will swallow you up unless you get to Christ. Hell will envelop you. Hell will suck you down into its bosom. Hell will swallow up your soul someday if you repent not and you continue in your sin. But that need not be, because the Lord, as I just said, has quenched the thirst of hell for all who trust him, and all who come to him. And this night I urge you to seek the Savior. To seek him at once. To seek him immediately. Let us bow together before the Lord. Everyone bowed quietly in God's presence. For his face, as we come to the close of our meeting, there are those in this gathering who are not saved, who face the awful wrath of God and will experience it if they repent not. Young people, older people. Oh, how great a danger you are in. How essential that you flee from the wrath to come. That you get to Christ. Dear troubled soul, why not tonight? Why not this Sabbath evening? Anxious and concerned and your soul in turmoil. And you long to be right with God. My dear friend, Christ will save those who seek him. I'd be glad to talk with you now when the meeting is over. Open up the Word with you, help you. Seek out that help. Leave not another gospel meeting, but make this a night of your joys of Christ. Dear sinner, come. As you come to the door, speak with me there. Stay around and perhaps until the others are gone. Whatever plan you choose to use, make sure you seek out the help and the counsel that we long to give you. Lord, answer prayer. Write thy word upon every soul. We thank thee for the one who thirsted to glorify God and to justify sinners. Lord, we rejoice that his work is done. That there's mercy for the lost. Oh, help sinners to come. Help them to seek and find the Savior. And be with us now. Watch over us all this night. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen.